One of the difficulties that we have as modern day people is getting our mind wrapped around and understanding the way of life in the ancient world. We can read a lot and we can study a lot, but the things that went on in the ancient world are hard for us to grasp, and we make moral decisions based on our concepts of morality that may very well not be in play in the ancient world. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians in what we would call the ancient world about 40, 50, 60 A.D., and it was a time in the world where there weren't many machines. They had developed the wheel, and they were pretty good at that. They figured out how to train animals, horses and oxen and all of that, and they were pretty good at that. They knew how to make fire easily. They were very good at that. But all of the modern machinery that we just take for granted in the world today, they didn't have anything like that. Still digging wells by hand, lowering a bucket, that kind of thing. That was high tech, to lower a bucket into a well on the end of a rope. One of the things that was required of the ancient world in order for them to build anything was they needed laborers. And the question always was, where do we get these people? Well, the way to get people to do laborious work was to invade another country, conquer them, and bring a bunch of those folks over to work for us. They were called slaves. And it was not a racial thing back in those days. We think of slavery within the context of our American history. A lot of it was a racial thing. But back in the ancient world, it was a labor thing. We don't have the people in our society to do the work because the women are having babies and most of the men are out conquering someone else. And so we need people back here to build our cities, to build the buildings, to build the aqueducts, the water, and all this kind of thing. And so in the ancient world, that was normal. Countries would go into other countries, conquer them, bring back a bunch of people as laborers. And that's just the way it was. It was very common. It wasn't looked at as a racial thing or an immoral thing. That's what life was about. We don't think of it that way, but during the days of the Bible, that's what life was about. A slave was owned by whoever purchased them, and they were owned by that person until they died, or until they were sold by somebody else. That person would be a slave for life, and any children born by that person would also be slaves, owned by the master, whoever bought them. And the only way that person would ever be liberated is if somebody else purchased them and gave them a certificate of freedom and then they could go. Other than that, people were born as slaves, were slaves their whole life, died as slaves, and that was just the way of it. It wasn't looked upon as an immoral, racial kind of thing. It was, how do we get our cities built? How do we farm? How do we produce enough food to feed people? That's what it was really all about. Freedom was not a common thing in the ancient world. Because the chances are, when your army was successful over another country and brought a bunch of slaves back, chances were someone else was going to invade your hometown and bring a bunch of you over to their country to be a slave. So it was just a common occurrence. Freedom was not a normal thing. So in our American mind, we fought a Revolutionary War to be free, and we have desired to be free, and that whole concept of freedom is being challenged in our world today. In fact, on August 28, 1963, one of the greatest speeches there ever was, I believe, was preached in Washington, D.C. by Martin Luther King, Jr. And when you read that speech, it's quite inspiring. It's quite inspiring. He talks toward the end of the speech, "Let freedom ring." And that was the whole problem during those days. We had a segment of our population that didn't feel free. And so he says, let freedom ring. And then he goes through all of these geographical places where there had been all kinds of slavery and still a functional kind of slavery. And then at the very last few lines of that speech, you probably know them by heart, where he cries out, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Just a powerful, powerful speech. And that's what Paul talks about in our verses this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about freedom. They're free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. And this is the way Paul says it in verse 7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, with which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence or insight, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. We've been talking about every spiritual blessing that has been given to us as we read that in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now we're going to recount some of them. The fourth blessing is we are set free. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. In Him, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. The word redemption there, apolutrosin, in the Greek, is a very great and mighty word in the Bible. It conveys the idea of the deliverance or setting free of a slave by paying a ransom in the ancient world and in the city of Ephesus. The slave trade was one of the biggest economic things going on. Every day you could go downtown to the slave market and you could buy and sell people. That's just the economic necessity of it all. So this whole word redemption is all part of a price paid for a slave in the slave market so that you could set them free. It conveys that idea of deliverance. For example, a prisoner of war or somebody who has been kidnapped. They might be ransomed, pay a ransom price, or redeemed, or even a convicted criminal freed from the penalty of death. In all of those scenarios, and in the slave trade scenario, the slaves were powerless to free themselves. They couldn't do it. They had no money, and they had no ability to escape. They were usually chained and guarded very closely. They could not pay the penalty demanded to liberate themselves if they were in a jail or a prison somewhere. And Paul says, we are redeemed. That's us. We have been bought back. And when we think about it, biblically speaking, we know a lot of things about our spiritual condition before salvation, before we've come to faith in Christ. Namely, we are enslaved. We are captivated, held captives, or kidnapped by a variety of forces. And you might be saying, wait a second, I'm an American. I've never been a slave. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we are. We are enslaved to the force of sin. All people sin and cannot help but sin. All are sold under sin. All are captive by sin. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you are a slave to whomever you obey, whether it is sin or it is Jesus. Romans 7:14, Paul is writing as a believer, looking back, I believe, to his time as a priest, as a Pharisee, as a very religious zealot. And as he reminisces back on that in Romans 7:14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We are also held by the force of corruption and death. We're all going to die. Our bodies are corrupt. The whole creation is corrupt in Romans 8:21. Everything wastes away. Everything deteriorates, decays, ages, and eventually dies. Corruption and death has captivated us and held us from the beginning. We're also held by the force of Satan. Satan is involved in all of this as well. All unbelievers are under the power and influence of Satan. He has blinded our minds to the gospel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. When before we were saved, we were blind. People would tell us about Jesus and nah, couldn't see it. Didn't want to see it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 1, notice what it says, He made you alive, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked or lived your life according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's all of us before we came to faith in Christ. We were held captive by the devil and enslaved by him. 1 John 5:19, John writes, For we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the really sad thing is unbelievers don't even know that. Unbelievers don't even know that. What we know is that in Christ there is redemption. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption. That we are paid back. We've been bought back. But notice it is in Him. It is only in Jesus that there is redemption and buying us back from the slave market. We cannot buy ourselves back because we don't have enough resources to do that. We cannot escape the slavery of sin and Satan and corruption because those forces are working on the inside of us. You can escape. You can run. That's kind of the irony of people who have all kinds of problems in their life and in their marriage and in their families or their job or whatever. And they want to just run. Oh, if I could just escape and go somewhere. The problem with running and escaping is that you bring yourself. You still have you. That's part of the process. And might be part of the problem. We cannot escape the slavery because that's working within us. So the best that humanity can do is deny. Deny our need for redemption and live pretending that we're free when we're not really free and only to find out at the end of our life that we are still a slave and in bondage. This is the reason Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. It is a very narrow point of view, but He said that. And it's correct because He is the only one who has died for you. Think about all of the religious leaders that have founded all of these great, supposedly great religions of the world. Did Muhammad live a sinless life and die in your place as your substitute to save you from your sins? I'm asking. Thank you. Now, how about Buddha? No, very nice philosophy, nice words of life, be kind to one another, things like that. Very good. Did He die in your place as your substitute, as a perfectly holy, righteous individual sent of God so that you could have eternal life? No, none of them did. Zoroaster, we could go down the whole list. None of them have. Joseph Smith, Mary Ellen White, whoever it is, none of them have died in your place as your substitute to save you from your sins. Only the Lord Jesus has done that for us. And we see what the price is in verse 7. In Him, only Him, we would add, we have redemption through His blood. He bought us back from the slave market with the price of His own blood. The shedding of blood in the Bible is a metonym for death, which is the penalty and the price for sin that we commit. So Jesus' death and the shedding of His blood is a substitute for our death, that which we deserve and from which we could not save ourselves, Jesus the Savior, though He didn't deserve it, willingly took it upon Himself and made the full payment for what otherwise would have condemned us to death and hell. He did it through His blood. And as our friend Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for we know it is not with corruptible things like gold and silver that you are redeemed from your aimless way of life, handed down by your forefathers, but it's not silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We are redeemed. And His precious blood, according to 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. What sin is included in all sin? Okay. We have that answer right. You probably expected the question by now. Okay? Do that with those superlatives. Do we really think that, though? Oh, yeah, God will forgive a liar. Oh, yeah, God forgives a gossip. Deceiver. But those are the casual sins of the church. What about homosexuality? What about adultery? What about child trafficking? Those are the big ones, aren't they? And if somebody came into our midst that maybe had something like that in their background and they are a believer in Jesus, would we look at them as completely forgiven? Or are those ones so bad, well, we wouldn't even let them be an usher because, well, you know, they used to. Well, you know. You heard what they used to do. The blood of Jesus either cleanses from all sin or cleanses from none. If we have a Jesus that doesn't cleanse from all sin, we got the wrong Jesus. We got an idol that we've made. And so His blood cleanses from all sin. But what about yours? What about mine? Do I think that Jesus is not quite complete in His work in my life? Am I really redeemed? Am I really set free? Well, the truth of the matter is, whether we feel like it or not, we usually don't, every sin of every believer is forgiven forever. Is that good news? I'll say it again. Every sin of every believer is forgiven forever. Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. We are set free in this redemption that is in Jesus and His shed blood, that is appropriated by faith, that He has paid the price for us who were enslaved by sin. He brought us out of the slave market in which we were in bondage, and He set us free as liberated sons and daughters of the living God through adoption. And in our freedom, we are in union with Christ and receive every good thing that Jesus is, and we receive every good thing that Jesus has. His death frees us from sin's guilt. You feel guilty today? His blood frees you from every sense of sin's guilt. His death frees us from sin's condemnation. Do you feel condemned today? Well, not by God. His blood frees us from every bit of sin's bondage and sin's power and sin's penalty, and one day we will be removed from sin's presence. And what a glorious day that will be. I mentioned it last week and talked about it a lot in the Sunday school class. The problem that we have is, even though we are set free, the bars on that prison door are swung open, and we're free to go. The problem is, sometimes we don't walk out. And we think, well, that's ridiculous. We think about the American slaves held, or hostages held in Iran in the 1970s, the late 1979, 1980, and then when they were released, they came out. Every prisoner would come out. Every slave given freedom would come out. Sometimes we don't come out. We trade one slave master tyrant for another. And we stay enslaved. And as I keep mentioning, I see the idol of self keeps us still in bondage. Let me tell you, the idol of self, where it's me, myself, and I, everything revolves around me, everything goes through the grid of me, what I want, when I want it, how I want it, without regard to anybody else or anything else, when everything is all about me, that is a tyrant. A malevolent despot that is running life. A tyrant just as bad as Satan. Because it controls everything. And every thought and every word and the people around you feels the control of this tyrant that is never satisfied. Enough is never enough. Giving to the person whatever they want does not make them happy. Does not make them content. It's always more, always more. It's never enough. It's got to be their way. It's got to be how they would do it, when they would do it, why they would do it. It's all about me. Even when I think of God, it's about me. The idol of self is a malevolent tyrant that holds many in bondage. That's why Paul says you've got to kill it. Kill it. It's got to be crucified before you're set free. See, we're set free legally. We are redeemed. But if we enslave ourselves with the idol of self, we're still a slave. Still a slave to our own flesh and our own desires. Not only are we redeemed and set free, and the joy of this redemption, I mean, it's there to enjoy unless you enslave yourself to yourself. And then none of this works. None of it works. That's why Jesus says in all the Gospels, if anyone desires to be my disciple, first thing you have to do is deny self. Self has to be crucified. And then you are liberated and set free. That God is first, others are first, and I'm a servant of the Most High. We are forgiven and, or redeemed, and through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The forgiveness of sins. We have complete pardon. The debt is canceled because of our sins. Complete forgiveness that we have in Christ. When we are believing in Him, our sins, our past, present, and future are all forgiven. They were actually forgiven in countless ages before we ever committed them, because He knew us in Him before the foundation of the world. We previously read. However, because we continue to sin and stumble, we need the continued forgiveness of cleansing, not the continued forgiveness of redemption. Redemption has already occurred. It only happens once. You are liberated and set free. But we do need to go to the Lord for cleansing for our daily sins. And we know that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 tells us. And He forgives all of them. And we seek to live a holy life, because it doesn't take very long to know and realize that when I sin, there are usually negative consequences and makes my life a lot more difficult. When you are redeemed and when you are forgiven, you can accept yourself because God accepts you as redeemed and forgiven. And that's a very important part of understanding who we are in Christ. God accepts you. You can accept yourself. It is not a mark of humility to live a life that I believe I'm unaccepted or unacceptable. That's not humble. Really, it's kind of arrogant. because I'm putting my view above what God has said. God says we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ, and that's it. Either I'm going to believe God or I'm going to believe my feelings. And all of this happens, verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. God's grace is so rich, you can't outrun God's grace. There's no way that you can come to the point of your life where grace no longer forgives or cleanses your sin. A lot of people believe this. They don't understand what grace is all about. According to the riches of His grace, that means that we are always forgiven, always cleansed. And I'm never going to come to the point where one more sin, if you commit one more sin, that's it, buddy, you're going to hell. God doesn't work that way. A lot of people think God does. He keeps track of every sin. And when you hit that one, which is the straw that breaks the camel's back, well, now you're going to hell. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't lose your salvation. The grace of God gives to us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that includes forgiveness. Notice that this redemption and forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. Some of your Bibles say, and I like this translation, that He lavished on us. He poured out to a super overabundance upon you. So He has redeemed us. Another spiritual blessing, He has forgiven us. And another spiritual blessing, the third one on our list, is verse 8. Which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and insight or prudence. This is a very difficult verse in the Greek. It looks like as we read it, it is that He is giving to us all wisdom and prudence or insight. But do you know anybody who has all wisdom and insight? I mean, it would be great. Wouldn't it be great if God gave to us all wisdom? Imagine what the church would be today if we had all wisdom and all insight. Clearly we don't. A lot of the translations will translate it that way. But it's kind of a both-and thing. It is God's wisdom and God's insight that He gives to us so that, verse 9, having been made known to us the mystery of His will. He gives us wisdom. He gives us insight so that we would be able to understand Him, understand Jesus, and understand this great gospel message that redeems me, that forgives me, that promises me and guarantees to me everlasting life. He gives us wisdom so that we could understand those things, so that we could live the way He calls us to live. And so that we would have hope. So that we would have hope that this is not all there is. We are looking for another life, an eternal life. He gives us wisdom. He gives us insight. God doesn't just save us and leave us a moral and spiritual and mental vacuum where we don't understand anything. He gives us wisdom and insight to the things of God so that we would know, verse 9 and 10, this mystery, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure. God gives to you wisdom so that you would know the mystery of His will, which pleases Him, so that you would know. Knowing God, knowing what He's doing and knowing what He's going to do, pleases Him. And that was a purpose that came from within Himself. That, here's the mystery, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's during the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both in heaven and are on the earth. Essentially, the mystery is that God is going to gather everything into Christ. Everything in heaven, the new earth, everything will be gathered into Christ. The new heaven and the new earth will be established and all things will be gathered as one in Christ, that Jesus Christ is not only the goal of history, but He is the goal of future and eternity. God gathers all things into Christ. As Rodney pointed out at the last board meeting in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that all things were created for Jesus. He created all things for Himself. And all things are unified, will become unified in Him. So if all things in eternity become unified and are gathered together into Christ, what place should Jesus have in our lives today? If He is the center of all things throughout all of eternity future, and that's what it says, gathers into one everything. For our lives today, Jesus should be the center, everything. Well, what about me, myself, and I? Can't serve two masters. Either you love the one and hate the other, or serve the other and not the other one. Can't have two masters. Can't have Jesus and you can't have self running side by side. Doesn't work that way. Because Jesus is the center and unifying all things in Himself, for eternity future, Jesus is the center of our lives now. And I can trust Him, and I can trust that He's going to flow into my life according to His will, that I would join Him in the work that He is doing, trust that He's going to do a good thing, and so, really, I'm quite unnecessary. I don't need to fight for me. I don't need to fight for what I want, when I want, how I want it. I don't need to get upset if somebody living their life is contrary to my purposes. I don't need to get upset about that. Why? Because I've died with Him. You've died with Him. We can trust that our life will be fulfilled and we don't have to make it that way for ourselves and demand that everybody fall down and do what we want, say what we want. At that time, when Jesus brings all things into one in Himself, Philippians 2, 10 and 11 becomes the reality that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus will gather the entire universe into unity, into one in Himself. So Jesus is... When we think of that, we can't make Jesus just an add-on to our life. That's just one of the many components of our life. He's just an add-on for Sunday morning. No, He's the center of all things. And certainly, as we know, at the present time, the world is anything but unified. See that on the news every day. The corruption, the murder, the mayhem, the divided world, divided humanity, splintered. Satan obviously is the ruler of this world right now, but one day he's going to be cast out. He and the demons will reside forever in the lake of fire, and God will establish His incomparable unity in Christ of everything else that remains. And that is the goal of the universe. That is the purpose of God, a mystery revealed to you as one redeemed and forgiven and adopted in the family of God. This mystery is the outworking of His will revealed to us, and He gives us the wisdom and insight to grasp it so that we would have hope and we would be at peace and we would have joy through the Holy Spirit in Christ and be at peace and joy with one another. Because really, the center is Jesus, even now. The center of all things. So let me encourage you this morning that we have hope, confident expectation of a blessed future because we are redeemed. We are set free. And I don't know if you're still standing there in the jail cell, still enslaved or not. If you're enslaved to yourself, walk out. Get out of the prison. The door is open, redeemed by the blood of Christ. You don't need to stay a slave anymore and be miserable. Everyone who's self-focused is miserable. They make everybody around them miserable. You don't have to live that way, so stop it. Walk out and be free. Be free. And obsess about the blessings that you currently have. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as opposed to obsessing about what you don't have. And feel slighted and angry about that. Focus on what God has given to you. And this freedom, so that you in your own heart could say, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last, even from myself. And I'm going to live free, because that's the way God made me. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, thank you for this portion of Scripture, and we thank you that in Christ we are redeemed, we are forgiven, that you have given to us wisdom and insight. You make known to us the mystery of your will so that we would understand that Jesus is the center of all of the things of the universe. And He will gather all these things that remain to Himself. He will always be at the center. And Father, we come before you and we would have to confess that oftentimes we live as Lord of our own life. Always focused on self. I get really irritated if anybody crosses us and we punish them with attitudes and verbal abuse and things. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ. We pray that you'd cleanse us from that sin and that you would give us, by your Spirit, enough trust in you running my life. Yes, we can crucify the idol of self. We can kill it and turn it over to Jesus. And all of the thoughts about self, 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 taking them captive to Christ so that He would be the center of our heart, our desire, our mind, our thoughts, and our words. So that we could, with all genuineness, say, free at last, thank God Almighty, we're free at last. And we thank you, our Father in heaven, for it. In Jesus' name, amen.